perspectives. First perspective is us as believers. Because as children of God, you know that the moment you are born again in Christ, you can go into heaven instantaneously. But the Lord has a purpose for us to remain here on this earth. And that purpose is a purpose that you must never forget. Because the moment you and I forget this purpose, we will begin to be led astray by the God of this world. Second perspective is this world. When God gave this world to mankind as man's home, from the very beginning, it was a very safe place. There was no sin, there was no death. God said that this home that He gave us was very good. But the moment sin entered into this world, everything changed. There is now sin. The first evidence of that was found in the life of Adam and Eve. Before they sinned, both of them were naked, and the Bible said very clearly in the end of chapter 2 of Genesis, they were not ashamed. But the moment they fell into sin, they were ashamed. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are now found in them. And so they were embarrassed by their own nakedness, and so they tried to cover themselves with leaves. And then God gave them the skin of animals to cover themselves, signifying to us that God had to kill an animal in order to provide them with such a covering. And from that point onwards, because of the sinful nature in man, and as man increased in numbers, you realize that by the time Genesis 6 came to us, the world had become so evil and so bad that God Himself had to intervene to destroy this world by water so that man could begin a second beginning with 8 persons this time after the flood. And that's what happened. And God also told us that although I have washed the world of sin, but man is still born in sin, and the sinful nature will still be found in man. And because man continued to have the sinful nature, it is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life that will continue to propel us into more wicked deeds, sinful habits, addictions. All these is found in our world. And therefore, when we are born to this world, living in this world, all of us will experience suffering. That is easily experienced by us, and easily seen by us as well. The evidence is all around us. There is no corner of the world where anyone lives, whether it is in a first world country or in the jungle somewhere. Suffering is part and parcel of our day-to-day existence, and we are suffering for transgression's sake. It's because of sin that we suffer. That's part of the curse. That's part of God's way to curtail the sinful nature of man. In the case of Adam, he now had to work hard, and so he will now feel the toil of labor. He will feel tiredness. He will feel pain. And for women, it is the same thing. In childbearing, in childbirthing, there will be increased pain. And so suffering for sin is part and parcel of our daily existence. And so from the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ gave us a completely brand new perspective. And so first we have the perspective of a believer, and then we have a perspective of the world, and now both are going to exist together. Even though God could have taken the believer out of this dangerous, sin-filled world of suffering instantaneously, but He decided not to do so. Because there is a purpose, there is a reason, and the Beatitudes given by Christ basically summarize this entire life of a believer on this earth. You notice that the first beatitude begins with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then you look at the last beatitude that is found in verse 10. Do you see the end of verse 10? It is exactly the same as the first beatitude. "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So it's exactly the same. Basically, God is telling us that this is the entire summary, in a nutshell, the life of a believer on this earth. Doesn't matter how long you live. This is significant for us. When God deliberately placed children of God after salvation on this earth, there is a sovereign will and purpose. And so God taught us from the first three Beatitudes, we have been delivered from suffering. The word suffering in this first point is not the same as the suffering that you find in the second and the third point. This suffering is because of sin. This suffering is the suffering that we all experience before salvation. And that is why the first beatitude, Jesus says, it has to be based upon a bankruptcy of the soul or the spirit in man. The poverty of the spirit because of the sin in our lives. Now, we are not talking about the sin of man against man. Very often when we preach the gospel, we mention about our lying, our cheating, our adulterous relationship, all these anger without justification and so on. And they are true. But very often these transgressions are against other human beings. And so we have forgotten to impress upon the sinner that your transgression is also against God. Because when you and I limit it only to between human beings, we can make restitution to one another if we transgress against one another. Do you realize that? I can go to you and apologize. And then if I owe you some money, if I hurt you in any way, I can even make restitution by some monetary provision. I can do that. And if I were to make restitution to you, and if I were to make up with you, then my sin is basically erased because you are no longer angry with me. Whatever money I've stolen from you, I've returned it with interest. And so in that sense, my transgression has been paid for. And perhaps that's how we sometimes look at transgression, the bankruptcy of spirit. But it is more than that. And this is between us and God. Salvation is not between you and me. I'm not asking you to save me from hell. You can't. Salvation is to let the sinner know that you are now suffering on this earth because of the sin that you have. Not only committed against one another, where you can make restitution, which you should, but against God Himself. And that transgression against God, there's nothing you can do on earth that can even pay 0.01% of what you have done against God. There's nothing you can offer to God as a restitution. Your apology without any form of restitution is grossly insufficient. So what are you going to do? There is nothing you can do because if you die in this state and condition of transgression against God, you will find yourself in hell forever and ever, and it will be a place of great pain and torment. Now, having understood this as what God wants us to realize, and that's why in order to deliver us from this eternal punishment that is in hell and ultimately in the lake of fire, the only way is through Jesus Christ. And so the sinner has to realize that he may be fine with other human beings. He may be very comfortable in his home, but none of these things will help him in the slightest when he is now charged by God to stand before God in God's courtroom, where God will be the judge as well as the lawyer who is going to condemn you, who's going to find you guilty. And then he is also going to be the one who will sentence you, and there is absolutely nothing you can do because you know that you are guilty. All of us are guilty. We are born in sin. And in this life of ours, depending on how long we have been alive, the amount of sins that we commit in our mind and in our heart and with our lips and with our hands, the places we have gone to that have brought shame to God, it's so innumerable that you and I know that if God were to send us to the lake of fire, we have to admit before God that we deserve it. Now, this is the kind of poverty and bankruptcy of soul that we need to have as the start of our salvation. This is the beginning. The first beatitude is to reduce us to a state and condition of complete guiltiness. That you and I come before God like a beggar begging for mercy. That you have nothing to offer. You have nothing that is of value in your soul that God is pleased with. Only shame and deep sorrow from the bottom of our heart. That's exactly what it is. That is what the sin and the suffering that we experience on earth must cause us to realize. Do you think that by a little bit of good works, a little bit of money in this foundation, in that foundation, in building this school or this hospital, this orphanage, you think that will in any way diminish the anger of God against you for the transgressions that you have committed? God made it very plain and clear that even if you can do all these things for the rest of your life, which is impossible, your righteousness is as filthy rags before me. And that is the start. We must realize that the sin that is in us as our master is why we are in such a terrible, terrible state of suffering. All of us in this world, we are suffering because of the sin in our lives. And that's why the second beatitude tells us that we have to mourn. We have to really weep and mourn because we are in a very bad shape. Because we could die at any time. You and I could die any time. And if we die at any time, our eternity, our destiny is going to be sealed in the lake of fire forever and ever. And you're going to experience excruciating pain that you can't even imagine what's that like. We like to avoid pain. We try to take as much drug as possible to remove the pain. Whether it is physical pain or emotional pain, whatever it is, we just don't like pain. That's the way that we have been wired. We want to avoid pain. We like comfort. We like pleasure. But we don't like pain. But the place of torment in the ultimate place called the lake of fire is a place of great pain that we can't even use enough words to describe it. It is unimaginable and we do not wish our worst enemy to end up there. And that's what we have to mourn. We have to realize that this is where we are going to end up before God. And God will be very just to sentence us there if we were to find ourselves dead in sin and standing before Him. And we will have to admit, God, You are right. Because of all the sins that I have committed against You on this earth, I know I deserve to be sent to hell and ultimately the lake of fire. And God will do it because He is also a God of justice, even though He is a God of love. But He's also a holy God, a God who always do what is right. Please realize and understand the great penalty that awaits us because of sin. And we are reminded of this because of the suffering that sin has brought into our lives. It's because of us. We are the ones who brought sin into this world. When the devil sinned in heaven, God cast him onto this earth. But because he was not made the head, the federal headship of God's creation, man was. So even though he was a sinner as a fallen angel on earth together with one third of the demons, the world was not plunged into sin yet until the federal headship, man himself, deliberately fall into sin. Then the world plunged into sin and suffering for mankind has begun. And then ultimately we are going to all die. And we are reminded of our ultimate destiny, death. Time and time again, every time you open the papers, there will be the obituary. Each time you switch on your computer, you read your news worldwide, the internet, it's about death, about destruction. We are reminded of the suffering because of sin. And that's why, because we know the beggarliness nature that is in us, we mourn. And now the next step is, are you humble enough? Are you humble enough to go to God so that you can get yourself out of the suffering that sin brings into your life? Some people will not humble themselves. Some people know after they have been presented with the gospel, they refuse. They want to believe in God on their own terms, on certain carnal conditions. It will not work that way. It cannot work that way. God will not permit it. Because God knows that such a condition will still allow sin to remain in your heart. There will be no salvation. It has to be a total, complete surrender. Meekness. Whereby you have to put away every ounce of pride that may hinder you. Every ounce of self-righteousness and goodness that you think you might have accomplished or done. in your own life, whereby you think that you are not that bad a sinner. You do not realize that all of us are chief of sinners in our own way. No exception. No matter how cute your little baby is, he is born in sin. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are all in that little baby. The difference is he is not old enough to exercise and to wield all these lusts. Not yet. But the moment he is old enough, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life will burn hotly. And then you will see, and he will be responsible, because the lust will drag him in the direction of carnality and the world. If parents do not stop their children by discipline, they are going to go headlong into the world of sin and condemnation. And as they grow older and older, they are going to get deeper and deeper in the direction. And by then, as parents, you and I know that when they are teenagers and older, it's nearly impossible for us to rein them in. It's easier to rein 100 wild horses than to rein in the burning lust inside a teenager's heart. He will talk back, he will shout, and he will be rude to you. He won't care. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's in all of us the moment we are born into this world. In all of us. And it is evidenced by the suffering that we have to experience. No one is exempted, even for little ones. They experience suffering, even though they are not yet in the age of accountability. Suffering is already part of them because of the original sin. They may not have committed any willful sin, but the original sin is also found in them. And so therefore, suffering begins at birth, maybe even earlier, inside the mother's womb. If this is your understanding, we need Christ, we need God to deliver us from the suffering of sin. There is no other way. And that's how Jesus Christ tells us every truly born again believer must begin with the knowledge that he has transgressed against God in a very, very serious manner, that there is no one and nothing he could do to save himself. And so he mourned for his sin, and he humbled himself, and he begged God for mercy, and God will show grace and mercy to him by telling him how God had already sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for his sin. That all he needs to do is to receive this grace from God with a heart of humility, with thankfulness, with an unconditional total surrender of his entire being to God, and confess that 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sin. You admit that to God. You cry to God with all your heart that I accept what you have sent Jesus Christ to do for me, that he died on the cross for my sins. He took my punishment on my behalf. And I accept him as my Lord and as my Savior. Save me, O God. Forgive me, O God, of all my sin. And thou hast accepted what he has done for me as sufficient, no matter how many sins I've committed, no matter how terrible my sins are in my life, the blood of Christ is sufficient to wash away all my sins, because you have accepted it by raising him from the dead for my justification, now that I can stand before you as a just man, as if I've never sinned before. Now that is the experience of a believer, because he has been delivered from the suffering which is caused by sin in his own life, and as you can see, in the world around us. And the moment he has been delivered, the suffering for sin is still there. You must know this. But now he is elevated to a new perspective of suffering that he had never been able to do at all before. And that is now suffering for Christ. He will still suffer for wrongdoing. If you and I do wrong, we can still do wrong, because we know that we are far from experiencing sinless perfection. As long as we are in this tabernacle, that's how the Bible describes it in 2 Peter. As long as we are in this tabernacle, the attractions of the world, the seduction of the world, the threats of the world will continue to impact us. And we will continue to, sometimes sadly, affected by the impact and succumb. And so if we ever do that, we have to bear the consequence And that's what the Bible teaches us. We have to repent and come back to the Lord. But now there is another perspective of suffering that was not present before salvation. And that is now you can suffer for Jesus' sake. And that will bring us to the second point, which is Beatitude number 4, 5, and 6. Verse 6 to verse 8. The next three Beatitudes. The life that produces suffering. But this time, it is suffering for Christ. We have to be delivered from the suffering that is caused by sin through salvation in Christ. And now we are able to suffer for Christ because as children of God, you and I are left behind in a world that is still soaked in sin and evil and wickedness, whereby these people are all suffering. And now God wants you and me as His children to tell them that you don't have to suffer in sin anymore because Christ has come and died for you. You can be delivered from the suffering from sin just as I have, just as you and I have. And that is your witness and your testimony. In order to do this with this kind of message, it has to be backed up by a life that has been transformed by that message that you now share with others. And that is the life that will produce a different kind of suffering. Suffering for Christ. And so you look at Beatitude number 4, verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, which you did not have before. But after salvation, after the third Beatitude, after you have turned to Christ in meekness and in all humility, now you can. Now you can. It is now something that you never experienced before, but now it characterizes your life. A desire for righteousness, to do everything that is right. That kind of passion is called hunger and thirst. And you and I know that Jesus is borrowing a physical experience in us that you know how strong that kind of passion is like, that kind of desires. When you are hungry, your stomach will growl and you will cry for food. Whatever kind of food, as long as it is edible, you're going to put into your mouth. You're not going to think about taste anymore. When you are reduced to that kind of hunger or thirst, as long as it is drinkable, as long as it can quench your thirst, you're not going to look for something that is extremely delicious. As long as it is drinkable, your thirst is so strong, you need something just to quench it. And He is using this that you and I can easily identify, because we all have experienced hunger and thirst in our own way. Of course, for some people in certain third world countries, their experience will far exceed that of ours, because they really experience hunger, they really experience thirst if they are refugees, running away from danger, running and hiding with nothing but just the little bag that they have as all that they have as their worldly possession. And for them, not having eaten for days, drink only a little bit here and there as and when they could, they experience a hunger and a thirst, physically speaking, in a manner that you and I are spared from. In prosperous, wonderful, peaceful, full of food, Singapore. But still, we all know what that feeling is like, to experience hunger and thirst. And now this time, apply it into the spiritual realm. It is now found in every born-again believer, whereby you will do everything that is right. If you have done wrong, what is the right thing to do after you have done wrong? You repent. You make right your relationship. You make every restitution. Because now you know that you bear the image of Christ. As long as you have done wrong and you do not repent of it, the image of Christ remains damaged. The bigger the wrong, the bigger the crack, the bigger the damage, the bigger the problem. And when the image of Christ is damaged, your presentation of the gospel to a sinner who is dying in sin, who is suffering because of sin, which you know what it means because you came out of it, you will not be of much use to God. And because you now have this hunger and thirst for righteousness, you want to make right. You want to patch up this damage, this big crack that is in the image of Christ that you now bear. As a Christian, truly born again in Christ, the Spirit of God dwelling in you, convicting you. You want to fix it. And so you will do what is right, which means you will humble yourself. Your pride will no longer stand in your way. You will apologize and you will make whatever restitution just to restore the holy image of Jesus Christ in your life. And the Bible says, they shall be filled. God will help you. The Word of God will guide you and help you to do what is right now. Because you do not have to create your own words or teaching or guidelines on what is right and what is not right. God's Word is there. And you will be filled. The Spirit of God will help you understand the Word of God. There will now be this desire in you to want to study God's Word, to know what is the right way, so that you will keep on doing it in your home, in your school, at work, in church, wherever you are, it makes no difference. You will now only do what is right because this new desire, hunger and thirst for righteousness was not there before, but now it continues to characterize your entire heart and your mind and your desires. You know what a wonderful life that is? But that is the life of every believer because this is the beginning of this wonderful life that you have in Christ. To desire everything that is right because that is the kind of life that will please your Heavenly Father. And He will be very happy. Very happy to use such a one. And He will be very, very pleased with your life on the day of judgment. And you know that. And you want to please Him. You want to honor Him. You feel so grateful to Him because you have been delivered from the bondage of sin because you realize the bankruptcy of spirit that you were in. You mourn for it. You grieve because of the great condemnation that you felt in your own soul. And then in all humility, you went to God and God accepted you and saved you through Christ Jesus. What kind of believer who had been delivered from such a state of condemnation would not want to live a life that will want to please the God who saved him? He'll be so grateful and so thankful that this new desire and passion is something that he longed to develop and characterize his life forever. He will not want anything else. And that brings us to the next beatitude. Because he needs to be merciful. Merciful means you do not demand a revenge, a pound of flesh from a person who hurts you, from a person who offended you. You will show mercy because you have obtained mercy yourself. So you will be filled with this desire to do righteousness and God will accomplish it in your life. But having done that, you have to be patient with people around you because they may not grow at your pace. They may not grow with the same kind of passions as you have. That's why Jesus will tell us that some will have 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold in Matthew 13 when he gave us the parable of how to hear God's word and how the word of God will fall upon good ground and there'll be different kinds of good ground that will bear different kind of fruit, different amount, different rate, different pace, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. So all of us will grow, but some of us will grow faster, some of us will grow slower, and those who are growing slowly, those who are growing faster, must be patient, must exercise long-suffering, so that you will learn to show mercy. Mercy simply means you may be right to demand a pound of flesh, you may be right to demand an apology from the person, but if the person does not give it, you will continue to show grace and love and mercy toward that person, to help the person grow, to help the person out of his state and condition, and it can take time. It takes time to see the change and the transformation. But you always do what is right. Always back up with mercy so that your righteousness will not evolve into legalistic, pharisaical, judgmental, letter of the law attitude. You're going to protect yourself and mercy is the balance. It's the balance that all of us need because it will cause you and me to show compassion. When Paul and Barnabas quarreled over John Mark, John Mark was with them at the first missionary journey. And because of the initial observation and experience of persecution, it is said that John Mark chickened out. He turned back. He did not want to continue. Now that first missionary trip was most important because it was the pattern precedent that will set the tone for all future missionaries of all local churches. And Paul realized the enormous significance of that first mission trip. And John Mark, because of the fear of persecution for whatever reason, he panicked and he said, I don't want to continue. And he left. He deserted them. And so at the end of the first missionary trip, when they were about to start the second missionary trip, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with him. Paul was adamant. No way must this man join us for the second missionary trip because of his first failure. And so because of this, the Bible said that there was a very heated argument between Paul and Barnabas, and they went separate ways. And Paul replaced Barnabas with Silas, and the church gave their blessing to Paul and Silas. And from that point onwards, Paul and Silas went on their second missionary journey. We do not know what happened after that, but somewhere along the line, John Mark did well. John Mark did so well, the Apostle Paul commended him. And you know the Gospel of Mark was written by John Mark. God used him. The Apostle Paul commended him later on. He changed. There was no record of John Mark going up to Apostle Paul and apologize or say sorry and so on. John Mark changed and transformed to be a good soldier of Christ, a faithful soldier of Christ. And Paul was so glad and so thankful to him. Thankful to God to see that kind of transformation in this man, John Mark. When you and I want to do what is right, please always balance it with compassion, understanding, and patience. And what you want is for that person to change and to be transformed. You don't compromise your position, but you have to be patient and you have to not end up demanding a pound of flesh. If that person does not come to say sorry to me, even though you see the change in his life, you will not forgive. You will not help that person. You will not use that person. You cannot do that. You have to get yourself out of this state and condition. And that's why the mercy part is the good balance that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, has revealed to us that must be found in every believer's life. Desire to be righteous is good. But always balance it with mercy so that you will have purity within your heart. You must guard your heart against transgression, against sin, against bitterness, which will soon lead to unjust anger. And the worst still, the anger will simmer and it will turn to wrath. Wrath means anger expressed, burning, boiling within. And you're going to spit it out of your mouth with terrible, harsh words against that individual. Even though the person, after observing, you know he has changed already. But just because he has not come to you and say sorry to you, that's not good enough for you. Even though you see the change, you should just let it go. As long as you see the change, he has made right with God, you have forgiven him, continue to encourage, continue to pray, continue to help this person grow better. Improve more. Purity of heart is your motive, for they shall see God. The word see there means to gaze with eyes open at something spectacular. You will be found in heaven, in other words. You will see God. This is the life that you're going to live as a Christian. But what do you think will happen? What do you think will happen? Living in a world that is still filled with sin, where the God of this world is the devil himself. And he continues to blind the minds of the people on earth as you try your utmost to share the gospel with them, because you have been delivered from the life of suffering due to sin and you know what's it like. And now by a life of holiness as described here, whereby you desire righteousness, whereby you balance it with mercy, and then your motive has no hidden agenda, but purely to help the person because of the purity of heart, the love of Christ constraining you, and all you want is to see brothers and sisters in Christ become better witnesses for Christ, and sinners come to know the Savior, and you have no ulterior motive, no personal gain, nothing like that. What do you think will happen to you when you go around doing that? Satan will stop you. Satan will do his best with his millions, millions, millions of soldiers will do his best to try to stop you. in whatever way possible. They will use the law, they will use money, they will use people power, they will use all kinds of pressure, they will use all kinds of threats just to stop you. This is the spiritual battle that you're now in. And so this is the kind of life of holiness described here in these three Beatitudes that will result in you having to suffer for Christ. And Jesus Christ mentioned this in the last two Beatitudes, 9 and 10. Altogether there are 8. First three, salvation. Next three, description of the new life in Christ. The last two, you're going to be the peacemaker, right? That's exactly how God will describe you. Peacemaker between God and man, or man and God. That is your new responsibility. That is why you are here, left behind. Know that you are a peacemaker between man and God. That's what you are left behind to do. So don't forget this purpose. That's how we started this afternoon's exhortation. Why are you left behind after salvation when you and I are already fit to enter heaven immediately after we are saved? Because God needs you to be a peacemaker to the sinner in this world who are still enemies of God. And you are the only ones that God has chosen to be His peacemakers, not angelic beings. They have not experienced forgiveness of sin. They have not experienced the grace and the mercies of God. They are not the best candidates. Not animals. You. You and me. Children of the living God who have first tasted and experienced the same goodness of God, the same peace that they now have with God. And now God says, I want you who have experienced the peace that you now enjoy with me, tell it to others. Tell it to others, for they shall be called the children of God. That's who you are now. Peacemakers, children of God, one and the same. Peace between whom? Not man and man per se, man and God. That's what the gospel is all about. That's why you and I are left behind. And therefore, Satan will stop you. And that's why Jesus tells us in the last Beatitude, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Because now you have a passion and desire for righteousness. For righteousness' sake means you are doing what Christ has commanded you to do according to scriptures. For yours is the kingdom of heaven. He started with that kingdom of heaven, remember, and now he concludes it like God tying a ribbon when you wrap a present. The gift of salvation. You start tying the ribbon, it's one complete bow from beginning to end. This is our life. And he will persecute you. The more you do what is right, the more he will persecute. How will he do it? The next verse, which is a further elaboration of the last beatitude. Three ways. He will first revile you, scold you. Nobody likes to be scolded. But that's exactly what they will do. Revile you. Call you all kinds of terrible, terrible names. Scold you and humiliate you in front of people. Are you prepared? Are you prepared to be reviled? For righteousness' sake, to share Christ with people. Nobody likes it. Remember, when we suffer for sin, when we make mistakes and blunders, people will revile us too. But this is different. You are now elevated to a new level of suffering that was not there before salvation. Now you are going to be reviled for Jesus' sake. You see the last part of verse 11? All three are characterized by for my sake. Reviled for Jesus' sake. Persecuted. They're going to hurt you physically. They're going to harm your body. They're going to put you in prison. They're going to scourge you. They're going to beat you. They're going to punch you. That's what it means. First, they're going to use words. If that is not sufficient to stop you, then they're going to hurt you bodily. And we have seen this throughout church history. Thank God that in the law of Singapore, we are protected up to a point. But please bear in mind that the God of this world, He owns and controls governments. Pray for our brethren in Australia because they have passed a law regarding same-sex marriage. Whether they're going to pass another law to criminalize anyone who preaches that homosexuality is a sin. that God will send them to hell if they die in that sin or any other sin? Are they going to criminalize people who will preach that kind of message? Will they also take us to task if we were to go down to Australia to preach? And we preach this, and when they pass the law and criminalize it, and so if we go down to preach, will they also arrest us, even though we may not be Australian citizens? Or will they ban us from ever entering that country? And if you enter, you cannot preach this anymore. That's what persecution means. It's real. More real than you and I care to admit it and prepare ourselves for it when it comes. And then if that is not enough, they're going to invent things. The third type of persecution. Say all manner of evil against you falsely. They're going to put words into your mouth that you never say. They're going to say that you have done certain things that you've never done, just to get you into trouble, perhaps with the law, or they're going to sue you at a civil court to get some money out of you, to bankrupt you so that you will be diminished in monetary strength and power, so that you'll be frightened whether you can provide for your family or not. They're going to do whatever it takes to stop you. They don't care. There are no rules for the devil. There are no principles that will guide him. He is the father of lies. He will lie, he will cheat, he will do whatever it takes just to slow you down as a witness for Christ, because he knows how potent and how powerful the gospel is when it comes out from the mouth of a person who is passionate for righteousness, who balances life with mercy, and who does so with a purity of heart. He knows how potent and powerful such a Christian life can be. And therefore, he will do his utmost to persecute you. And that is something that you and I must bear in mind. And so God says, fear not. I will always deliver you from that kind of suffering for my sake. And so Jesus says, rejoice. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Do not shy away from persecution when they come. God knows. Your heavenly Father knows. And that's why Jesus says you rejoice. Of all the Beatitudes, 8 of them, the only one that received double blessing is number 8. Do you realize that? That's why you count them, the word blessed. There are 9 of them. How come we say there are only 8 Beatitudes? Because the 8th one has double blessing. Because God knows how hard and how difficult it is for us to suffer for Christ's sake. Because God knows that now we are his children. And Christ is seated at God's right hand. And God wants us to speak the words of Christ. And now because we speak the words of Christ, we have to suffer for Christ. And that's why God says to us, you rejoice. We know how painful it is when you're going through difficulty. Especially if you have to lose your children, your family, because of Christ. You have to lose your loved one because of Christ. It's so easy to become bitter. It's so easy to allow anger to have the better of us and do things that are wrong, to say things that are wrong. And that's why God wants the best for us to retain the holy image. He says, you rejoice. How to rejoice? By remembering that great is your reward in heaven. That's how the Apostle Paul described his own suffering. He says that when he thinks of heaven, whatever suffering he had to endure on earth, the glory that awaits him in heaven far exceeds whatever suffering that he could ever endure on this earth. And that is what Christ wants us to realize and understand. Not just rejoice, but be exceeding glad. The rejoice talks about the joy within our soul. The word exceeding glad is something that is visible. The joy part is invisible, you can't see. Just like when a person is in mourning at the vigil service, the joy is still in his heart. To know that this loved one has now gone home to be the Lord. The suffering is done. He has gone ahead of you. And so there is joy in your heart to know that this parting is temporary and one day there will be a union that God will bring about that will last for eternity. Even though you may be weeping and sorrowing because of the feeling of loss. But the joy within is real. But the word exceeding glad is now expressed and seen by a smile perhaps, by an action, by a demeanor that is visible, by singing of hymns, truly with all your heart. And so God says you rejoice within the heart, and then you even can express it in hymns of praise and thanksgiving, because that's exactly what they did if you study the book of Acts. They were put into prison for preaching Christ. And what were they doing in prison? They were singing hymns. Remember that? They were singing hymns. It's exactly what Jesus Christ taught them to do. Why? Because they thank God that God has counted them worthy to suffer for Jesus' sake. And that is how you must look at your life. Because all believers will suffer. We were suffering before salvation. But after salvation, we can now suffer for Christ. Now remember the first message that we studied, the definition of suffering. It is not limited to only from human being. It includes sickness. It includes the aches and the pains of growing old. We established that in the first message, and if you have forgotten that, please go back and listen to it again. Read the notes again. So that when you go through the pain in whatever form, whether it is emotional, physical, or mental, know that as a child of God, God can easily deliver us from all kinds of pain as you witness for Him on earth, as the great physician, as the great God Almighty. But He deliberately allows us to experience suffering for Christ's sake, to help us understand within our soul that great is our reward in heaven. And this life of suffering is not unique to us in the New Testament. We are in very good company. For they, the prophets, also suffered and were persecuted before us. This has always been the only life for all believers, whether it's in the Old or New Testament. We are all called to be peacemakers as children of God on this earth, to now tell sinners that there is a loving God, a loving Savior. But we have to do it in a world where the devil is still permitted by God to be the God of this world. And therefore, he will persecute us. But cheer up, rejoice, thank God. Because this is the only way that the reality and the wonderful experience that we have with Christ will be clearly seen in our lives. You and I know that. You know how hard it is sometimes if you are not a cancer patient to share the love of Christ with another cancer patient? Isn't that true? That's why the track, Thank God for Cancer, we are going to rename it, Why I Can Thank God for Cancer. Because thank God for cancer, if it's given by another cancer patient, it is well received. But if you are healthy and strong, and then you give that patient that track, it can be offensive. You are healthy and strong, and you now tell me to thank God for cancer? But that is not our intention, but that could be misinterpreted. What I'm trying to share with you is this. When we are suffering for Christ, the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ will be very, very real to us, more real than ever before. Because if only sunshine without thunderstorm in our lives, anybody can believe in Christ. Anybody can just simply tell the world about the love of Christ. You see, once you believe in Christ, there is no more suffering, no more pain, nothing. Who would not want that kind of Christ? But now, even after salvation, we suffer even more. Suffering for Christ. But now the devil will come after you, which he never did before, when you were not a witness for Christ. You were just suffering for sin, for wrongdoing in this world. But now you can suffer for Christ. And the more you suffer, the brighter the light of Christ shines through you. You know how great and wonderful an impact that kind of life will have in sinner and in the faith of your brothers and sisters in Christ, just like the believers in Philippians were encouraged and were strengthened in the faith when the Apostle Paul was languishing in the prison in Rome. If my spiritual father loved the Lord Jesus Christ so much that he was prepared to give up everything for Christ's sake, I must do the same, like my spiritual father, the Apostle Paul. That's how wonderful our life can be and should be for Jesus' sake. Suffering as a peacemaker, as children of God, is how God wants you and me to live. The question is frequency, the question is degree. But always bear in mind, there has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, common to all of us. But remember, with every temptation, God will make a way of escape. Why? Because God will never allow us to be tempted above that which you and I are able to bear. He knows the strength and level of your faith for you to experience that pain, that sickness, that persecutor, whatever, whoever. Your Heavenly Father will always be there with you and for you through your life of suffering. And you will only stop when you stop breathing. When this life ends, the suffering will end immediately. Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the wonderful life that we have in Christ Jesus. For we know that in this world, it is a world of suffering for all humanity, believers and unbelievers alike. But as children of the living God, we are now able to experience a suffering that we have never been able to experience before, to suffer for Jesus' sake. How the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and died for us when we were sinners, your enemies. And now that we are sons and daughters of the Most High God, you have called us to be the peacemaker in a world that is at odds with Thee. Thank you, Lord, for the honor and privilege that we can now suffer and even die for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Just as He suffered and died for us to save us, we can also suffer and die to witness for Him, to point people to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. May this be our understanding, and grant to us a heart that will continue to trust You and to live by faith, knowing that our loving Heavenly Father will never allow us to carry a load that is beyond our ability. And we pray, O Lord, that whatever some of us may be enduring right now, may Thy grace and Thy mercies be their sufficiency, knowing that our loving Heavenly Father is always by our side, take care of us, teaching us to rejoice and be exceeding glad, for we have a great and wonderful reward in heaven awaiting us. And we have never started this life of suffering, for we know that in the Old Testament, the prophets also suffered for Jesus' sake, and we are all part and parcel of the same company of believers, of prophets, of servants, of the Most High God throughout the ages. May we all be found faithful. As we see the day of the Lord fast approaching, may we stand and be counted for the Lord Jesus Christ in these last days. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, even in the face of suffering, for we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord Jesus Christ. For this we ask with thanksgiving and for Thy glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.